Would you please join me over in Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. Really, we'll read one verse, and then I want to share something that's rather interesting with you. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is talking about people who have accepted Jesus Christ. It says in verse 19, "Now therefore, since you're born again, since you've accepted Jesus, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Well, this is telling us two things. Once we've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens of what? Citizens of the kingdom of God. But not only that, he says we're also part of the household of God, meaning we're literally a part of his family. Now this phrase, the household of God, you know, Jesus spoke about being in the household of God and so forth during his time here on earth, but this means that we've moved in, if you will, to God's house. And I realize that this is symbolic, but nevertheless, God sees us as a part of his family. Now, with this in mind, I want to share with you a dream I had, and I know that it was from God. In this dream, I was in the house of a friend, somebody that I've known for so long, I cannot remember meeting him. It goes so far back into childhood. And I'm not going to use his name because I don't want people to think that this actually happened with him. So I'm going to make a name up. And we're just going to call my friend Elmer. So in this dream, and I had been at Elmer's house, I mean, from childhood on up into my teen years, we were very, very close. And when you would walk into his house, you walk in the front door, and if you keep walking straight, take about 8 steps, you're walking into the living room. But then to your right is a hallway, and the hallway led to the bathrooms, and the bedrooms. So in this dream, I'm standing in the living room facing where that hallway is. And Elmer's mom and dad are in the living room. Now, Elmer walked into the house and he had a girl with him. And as soon as he walked in, he made a turn and started heading back to his room with this girl. And his dad said, "Wait a minute, where are you going?" And Elmer said, "Well, back to my room." Okay, and it was obvious, the intent. "Back to my room." And his dad said, "You can't do that." And Elmer said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, because this is my house, and I set the rules. Now you can't do that." And Elmer started to go on back, and his dad said, "No, you can't do that." And Elmer, he didn't get arrogantly defiant, but this was what he wanted to do. And his dad said, "Look, you can't do that here. And if you think that you can do this, you have to leave." And so Elmer turned around with his girl and walked out the door. And when I woke up, I knew exactly what that dream meant, and I'm sure you kind of do as well. When we get born again, we now are God's offspring. Now, physically, we know that the change hasn't taken place, but spiritually, it has. We are his children. And the Holy Spirit, according to what God has said over there in Romans, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we're his children. We're in his house. Now, dad sets the rules. We understand that. And it's a foolish father who does not establish godly rules in the house and stand by them. Well, the same would apply to grandfathers too, but God sets the rules. And we cannot walk into the house of God, using the imagery of the dream now. We cannot just walk into the house and bring with us anything that we think we can bring in and expect that it is going to be accepted and that God's going to say, well, okay, don't worry about it. No, it doesn't work that way. And if we insist, like my friend Elmer, if we insist on, no, this is what I want to do. You know, I want to take this girl and go back to my room and engage in activity. If I want to bring into the house anything that my father says, you can't bring that into the house, then I have a choice to make. I either leave it outside the house or I leave the house with that thing. Now, we're not going to take a look at all of these verses or passages, but I'm going to give them to you. You can read them later. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 30, and 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, those are but three passages where God makes it very clear, you can't bring sin into the house and commit fornication with it and expect to stay in the house. You can't do that. You can't. This is such an amazing thing to so many Christians because they think it's okay. And yet, in the three passages that I've shared with you, and there are others we could look at as well, but in those three that I've shared with you, it is blatantly clear that if you make a decision to do these things, commit sin, knowingly doing what God has said don't do, you can't continue that and expect to stay in the house. You can't. You exclude yourself. Now, what I'm going to share with you at this point was not part of the dream, but it's what I know about my friend Elmer. There were times when his parents would be out of town and he would take a girl into the house. Now, it was wrong. Did his mom and dad know about it? One time they did. We won't talk about that. Did his mom and dad know about it? No. Because if they had, see, that home was a Christian home. We all went to the same church together. And, you know, my parents knew we know each other, all right? His mom and dad were involved in church. I mean, just on and on it goes. Just like my parents. Well, there were times where he took girls over there when his mom and dad were out of town. Was it wrong? Absolutely. Did his parents know? Absolutely not. Okay. But we sometimes think that because we do stuff when dad's out of town, are you with me, that it's okay. Now, God never goes out of town, all right? But what I'm saying is, I'm using that as an example, how that when we do things and it seems like we get away with it, there can be this tendency to start believing, well, I mean, I didn't get struck down the first time. You know, I still have my arms and my legs. Didn't get sick, no lightning bolts. Didn't get caught. So, okay, I'll keep doing this. That's God's grace. I'm going to show you a verse here later, a little passage later on here about that. If God says you can't bring it in the house, then you can't bring it in the house. You just can't. But there's something else I want you to see about this. Because, you know, we could talk about, well, yeah, you know. When I was growing up, you know, mom and dad were very loving. They were strict, but they weren't legalistic. And I don't even know if that makes sense. In other words, okay, in some homes, the kids weren't even allowed to wear blue jeans. All right, well, we were allowed to wear blue jeans. We were not allowed. I mean, there was no drinking. There was, you know, I mean, you just didn't do this stuff. No dirty magazines, no dirty movies. I remember one time there was a movie on TV that Dad was watching, and I knew the movie. I won't tell you which one it is. But there was a scene in that movie that, well, it just wasn't right. Now, this is back in the, like, 60s or early 70s. And my dad, he got really steamed, go, I don't want to watch that filth, blum, changes the channel like that. And, I mean, I understood where he was coming from on that, all right? So I'm telling you that to give you an idea of the kind of home I was raised in. There was grace, but there was not compromise for sin. Okay, in the household of God, there's grace. But too often we misinterpret grace as you can get away with it, it's okay, God isn't really that upset about it. And, you know, this be holy stuff, well, you know, it's a figure of speech. It is not a figure of speech. So, we know this is true, but there's something else. I want you to see, look over in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And this is a passage that we've all read, I've taught on in the past, but there's an aspect of it that I really hadn't thought a whole lot about until God was kind of pointing some things out to me, and I'll show you. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, we're not going to read every single verse, but what's happened is, this is like, well, to the religious leaders, this was the moment Jesus crossed the line. I mean, from this point on, the war is on. I mean, that's it, man. You know, we're taking you down some way, somehow. Because Jesus, you know, he's there in a religious setting with all the religious leaders and a whole bunch of people. And so, let's see here. jump to, okay, verse 13. Let's just start in verse 13. He says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, he could have just said, woe unto you. But he had to add the thing about the hypocrites. Well, you can, I mean, by verse 13, they're already steamed. You just read the previous verses. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Okay, you know what? Before we do this, it might help to... Yeah, let's just jump ahead to another verse to set the scene, and we'll come back to this verse in just a moment. Verse 28. Even so outward, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Okay, what does everybody see in these religious leaders? The epitome of holiness, right? Okay, now, that's the image all the people had of the religious leaders. But now look at this. Go back to verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now look here. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. All right, what's he talking about? Now I'm going to have to use some of these verses to illustrate some points here, but Jesus came teaching the kingdom of heaven. And he said, you know, like the kingdom of heaven is like and so forth. And then he talked about you don't even get into the kingdom unless you're born again. And he talked about how that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And you search the scriptures. You know, they're pointing you to me and on and on. Well, now we get to this point. And he says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. All right, now keep in mind, these are guys that had the law. They had the law and the prophets. They had the whole law memorized, and I don't know how much of the prophets they had memorized. These were the experts. And he's saying, you're shutting up the kingdom of heaven against people, meaning you're keeping people out. And not only that, you won't even enter in. Well, see, these guys already thought they were in. And I'll guarantee you, everybody there thought they were in. Because outwardly, they gave the appearance of everything is right between God and us. And he says, hey, you're keeping people out, and you won't even go in. How are they keeping people out? By virtue of what they teach. For one thing, they're refuting what Jesus teaches. And they're refusing to acknowledge him as being the fulfillment of prophecy relative to the Messiah. Well, in verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Well, now if it wasn't bad in verse 13, now it's really getting bad. He's telling them they're going to receive the greater damnation. But now look at this. He says, you devour widows' houses. What's he talking about? Well, I don't have time to go into it tonight in great detail. What he's talking about is a twisted giving teaching. To where people would give, but these guys would say, well, you need to give more. Well, you need to give more. Well, God's not doing anything because you haven't given enough. And he's talking about the practice of how widows, it would get down to where they have nothing left but their homes. And they basically were saying, you know, well, you need to sell your house and give the money. Or, you know, you need to give your house. And now God will move. That is so much like the garbage that is taught today concerning prosperity. Now, I'm not saying preachers are out there saying, well, you need to give your house to the church. Although I won't be surprised if there are some that have done that. And then for a pretense, make long prayer. In other words, you stand up before the people and give yourself, you present yourself as being everything's right with God and what I'm telling you is right with God. In verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What's verse 15 describing? An outreach program. Look at it. This, verse 15 is describing an evangelism program. Now, that's not what they would call it back then, but that's what it's describing. And what happens today? Man, you've got people going around all over the world supposedly leading others to Jesus Christ, but then they're throwing in all of these other doctrines that are actually pushing people away from the fullness of the kingdom. And he's saying, you know, you go all over the place to make somebody a proselyte. You go all over the world to witness and to tell people about Jesus and the shed blood. And then when they do accept Jesus as... Now, you realize I'm paraphrasing here. When they do accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you twist everything and turn them twofold more into the child of hell than yourselves. Well, how is it twofold more? Because once you make somebody a proselyte... What is a proselyte? A proselyte in those days was not a Jew, but it was a Gentile who would convert to Judaism. Somebody who never had the law. And so I make you, the Gentile, who you've converted to Judaism, but I make you a twofold child of hell because you had no foundation to start with. I'm giving you the corrupted version from day one. That is what's happening today. People go around the world to make converts, but then what they deliver to the converts is the twisted version of the truth, so that the only thing the converts have is a twisted version of the truth. They don't have a sure foundation to start from. And in verse 16, well, actually, you pick it, it's more than just verse 16. It says, one to you, your blind guides would say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor, you fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Okay, very, very briefly, part of what he's talking about, again, has to do with a twisted doctrine of prosperity. The focus that was on the money. Bring in your gold. Bring in your stuff and so forth. Then he continues. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now remember, back then they were under the law concerning the whole issue of tithing. But this is really interesting because he is saying that there's something that's more critical than the tithe. And what is that? Well, for one thing, it's judgment. What kind of judgment? A discerning of truth and non-truth, for one thing. Mercy and faith. Now, if those things were more critical than tithing back then, I'll guarantee you they are more critical than tithing today. But what is there an emphasis on so much in the body of Christ? You're tithing. You're giving. And he's saying, no, wait a minute, there's something more important. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And he's saying, you know what? Yeah, you ought to be giving, but at the same time, you need to be focusing on this other stuff. Well, if more teaching were done on judgment, mercy, and faith, more people would understand what giving's really all about. And then he continues. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And we'll continue in just a moment, but notice here, he's talking about you're presenting yourself as being the epitome of God and everything that is right between man and God. He said, you stand up and you make yourself known to the people. You build your ministry. You make sure everybody knows that you're the person, even though you don't come across at times as being full of pride. But yet, on the inside, no matter how good you look on the outside, no matter how successful your TV program, no matter how many books you sell, no matter how many people watch you on the internet, the bottom line is this. Because of what you're teaching, you are full of dead men's bones. You look holy and righteous on the outside. You look like the very epitome of the kind of pastor everybody should follow after. And he's saying, but on the inside, there's death. See, listen, anytime you stand up and you start teaching things that lead people away from the fullness of the kingdom and who they are in Christ, you're delivering death. Because you're leading people away from the life that's been established in them through their faith in Jesus Christ. And then he continues here. Look at this. Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents and generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? What's he talking about here? Basically what he's doing, okay, again, using this to illustrate. You stand up and you talk about you want unity in the body of Christ. You stand up and you talk about we all have to get along. But the bottom line is, you're trashing the truth that was delivered by the prophets. You're trashing the truth that is delivered by people who are trying to keep folks on this path of righteousness. And by doing this, by virtue of doing this, what you're actually doing, you're trying... Look, a lot of people would rather save face than admit to error. And you've got people out there right now, and I'm going to share an example with you here in just a few moments. They're teaching stuff that's wrong. Now, you know this, and I've shared this before, but it's increasing, and I've shared that before. But, see, all these people that are witnessing Jesus and this confrontation, these are people, so many of them, who had been led astray by the teaching of the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. And they were convinced, well, but these guys, they know what they're talking about. I mean, my goodness, that's the priest over there, and there's my rabbi, and you know, there's the Pharisee, he lives next door to me. I mean, these guys, there's no sin in their life. See, that's the thing. If you read through this, you can't see where Jesus is saying, you bunch of drunkards, you bunch of drug addicts, you guys, you have a wife, and then you got a bunch of girlfriends on the side. That's not in here. Because on the outside, everybody would have said, hey, there's no sin in their lives whatsoever. Those guys are innocent. There's nothing going on. And they could have said, who are you to accuse me of being a hypocrite? I've never cheated on my wife. I do not drink. I do not do this. I do not do that. My life is clean. But Jesus says, yeah, on the outside, it looks that way. But there's a whole lot more going on than what you realize. And you're leading people away from the kingdom by virtue of what you're teaching. You've twisted the word of God. And he tells them, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? The only way. See, they're already going through everything they need to by offering the sacrifices, going to the feasts, the festivals. They're doing all of that. So you can't accuse them of violating the law from that respect. But Jesus says, hey guys, you need to understand something. It goes beyond just your outward appearance. It goes beyond just your outward, I'm doing everything right. He says, on the inside, you guys are a mess. And that is where God is looking. He's looking on the inside. So you have preachers all over the world who could stand up and say, I do not drink. I do not smoke. I do not do drugs. I am faithful to my wife. Or I'm not married, but I'm not fooling around with any other women. I do not steal. In other words, they could give you a list of all the things they don't do and show you in the Word of God how God said, don't do it. I'm not doing it. And yet, they're just as guilty as these people that Jesus is confronting. And he's saying, now see, this is, you got to get a hold of this. He's looking at men who don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't cuss, don't carouse, don't kill people, they don't do this. And he's asking them, in verse 33, how can you escape the damnation of hell? See, that right there, it should put a lot of fear. No, in every person who stands up, well, every Christian, not just the preachers, every Christian, this should put fear on the inside of every person. Because it means we're not simply accountable for what we do, we're accountable for what goes on inside us. And we're going to be judged by the Word of God. And he says, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? Okay, these guys were already killing the animals, honoring the feasts and festivals, all of the do's they were doing and all of the don'ts they were don'ting. The only way they could escape the damnation of hell, now listen to this, would be to change their doctrine. That's it. That's the only way. Did they do it? Some did. How do you know that? When you get over into the book of Acts, you find out that there were a bunch of priests who became believers. So you did have some that shifted. Okay, now I want to share something with you. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, pick it up in verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, now there are a bunch of verses in the entire Bible. Some of them should be standards for the life of every believer. This is one. Every single believer, we should be studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now let me paraphrase this. But shun all the stupidity on Facebook, for it increases unto more ungodliness. Man, some of you guys, whoever you are, wherever you are, I mean, you have stepped right into the trap of the enemy by getting into these Facebook debates with people who are ignorant. He says, verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, what does that mean? All right, for one thing, they're teaching, what's it say? That the resurrection is past already. And by teaching that, he says they're overthrowing the faith of some. Okay, well, what faith are they overthrowing? The people believed that the day is coming when, you know, the Lord's going to return, and then there's going to be the resurrection. And the people who love the Lord, born again, so forth, they'll be resurrected. But these guys are saying, well, sorry, folks, but the resurrection has already taken place. Now, I don't know how they were teaching it, but somehow they were teaching it so effectively that some people who heard it were believing it, and their faith in the truth was being overthrown. Meaning, they're being corrupted. Very similar to what the Pharisees were doing. All right, now, I read something the other day on Facebook. I did not reply. I don't get into it with these folks. And the reason for it is because I don't care how much scripture you use. Forget it, man. Forget it. Anyway, this person who's in ministry, I will not give this person's name. But he posted, he was very emphatic about it. There's absolutely no verse anywhere in the Bible that states Christians are going to rise up off this planet at any point in time. Now, I'm paraphrasing what he said. But he's saying it's not going to happen. He says there's no verse in the Bible where this is going to happen. Now, before we go any further, don't raise your hands. How many of you believe that? How many of you don't believe it? How many of you at this very moment aren't really sure? And then my question is, okay, why are you believing whatever it is you believe about what I just said? Why? Why are you believing it? Well, because I watch all the prophecy shows on television and they say, oh, get real. I've taught a bunch of sermons in the past that refute a lot of that stuff, proving from Scripture it's wrong. But this guy said there's nothing in Scripture. Nothing. Absolutely nothing in Scripture which says that we're going to, you know, rise up off planet Earth and leave. Okay, I'm going to give you two passages, two, that prove he's wrong. Now, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. People are laughing because you probably know where I'm headed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, meaning dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, why does he say don't be ignorant? Because there were people teaching things that refuted what he's getting ready to share. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which were born again and died in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Meaning, God hasn't forgotten them and preferring us over them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I do not know. You don't have to do a whole lot of Greeking in this. It's going to happen. Now, let me show you something here. Do you see that phrase, shall be caught up? It comes from a Greek word, harpazo, which means snatch away. It's the image of grabbing a hold of something and lifting it out of where it presently exists. So here we see that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. What is it about this that's not clear? Now, I don't know how this person I just talked about explains this, but apparently somehow he twists it to mean something other than what it obviously is saying. I mean, when you talk about in the air, what does that mean? In the air. In the air means you're no longer on the ground. But now here's another one. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I would guess that he hasn't even thought about this one. Now, I'm only guessing, because like I said, I did not reply, I did not post. I'll let all the other people who want to fall into those traps get it, you know, just let them be sucked into it. I don't do it. I just look at it, shake my head, grit my teeth. And So anyway, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, presently exist, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. People twist that. This is talking about from God's perspective in eternity. He's not governed by our ticking clocks. And this verse 7, he's talking about, okay, fire's coming for the heavens and the earth, but it's not going to come until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You read about that at the end of the book of Revelation. And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, meaning he is extending so much grace to give us a chance to get it together. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. There's your big bang. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the elements. I mean, that literally is talking about the molecular everything, okay? The atoms and the subatoms and the things that make up the atoms that make up the atoms. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, lifestyle, and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Okay, now, what are we seeing? We are seeing that this planet we're on and the entire universe is going to be consumed by fire, a fervent heat so intense that the elements themselves are going to be burned up. And there's going to be, why is that? Why are they going to be burned up? Why are they going to be purged? Because all of creation is corrupt as a result of what Adam did. Again, take a look in Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8. And so he says, look, the day is coming on that day of judgment when everything in this universe is going to be burnt up. Okay, now, there's one thing I can tell you, and that is, God is not going to leave us on the earth when he burns it up. Think about it. We will be away from here. But there'll be new heavens and new earth because we're coming back. Remember the New Jerusalem? Okay. All right, we're coming back, but we're coming back to a creation that fits God's original intent in Genesis 1 and 2. And we will be perfected, glorified, mortal made immortal, etc. and so forth. So this right here proves we're not going to be here when the heavens and the earth are burned up by this fire. We'll be gone. Now, yeah, praise God. Yeah. Boy, talk about making s'mores. Now, this tells us that we'll be gone. However, that person, and he's not alone. There are people out there in the body of Christ teaching, that's not going to happen. Okay, do you realize that is very close to what the Jehovah's Witness teach? It's very close to what they teach. In fact, in this passage, where it talks about the elements shall melt with fervent heat, they say that's talking about God judging all the sinners on earth and burning them up, because the planet itself is already perfect the way God intended. I know for a fact that's what they say, because I got into a discussion with one of them one time. It was like this time of the year. He's standing on my front porch. He's shivering. There's like the frozen water hanging from the trees and this sleety stuff coming down. And I looked at him and I said, wait, are you telling me that this world we live in right now is exactly the way God intended? And he's, yeah, yeah. I'm thinking, dude, look at this. Dead leaves all over the ground, barren trees. That is not the way God intended it. But see, that's the power of deception. And what this guy posted on Facebook, very close to what the Jehovah's Witness teach. But along with that, there's another doctrine in the body of Christ that follows along this path, which says that there is no rapture of any kind, that we're staying here. That's just the way it is. And what we're going to do is we're going to create this nirvana on earth. The Christians are going to take over all the governments. The Christians are going to take over the world. And we're going to get everything ready for Jesus so that when he comes back, we can show him how good we are and what a good job we've done in restoring creation. Some people refer to that as the kingdom now doctrine. And that's what people teach. But you know what? If that's true, why is God going to burn it up? If we do such a good job fixing everything, why is he going to burn it up? I mean, wouldn't that be a little disappointing? Look what we did, Dad. Look what we did. Oh, yeah.
Look what I did.
I look over in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. See, some of these things that I share with you, they can sound so innocent, but what they're doing is back there in Peter, what we read about the, you know, everyone burn up and all that, he said, he finishes what we read with, and I'm paraphrasing, knowing all of this, don't you think you ought to be cautious about how you live your life here on earth, knowing that he's coming back for Christians who are without spot or blemish? See what I'm getting at? He tells you all this judgment to the universe that's coming, but then he says, you know, you might want to think about this, because you're supposed to be holy. In fact, there in Peter, he talked about be holy even as I am holy. Well, in Luke chapter 13, pick this up in verse 22. Jesus, it says, you know, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, now I can kind of answer this. Really? Knowing what I know now, the answer is yes. Because if you take heart to what I'm sharing with you tonight, well, let's just read. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up. Now, who's the master of the house? Well, some people would say, well, that's Father God. But other people would say that would be Jesus Christ, the master of the house. I mean, he's our Lord and master. Okay, but either way, you know, Father God, Jesus God, either way, when he's risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. You know, people talk about, you know, well, you think we'll get to the restaurant before the Baptist? Well, I don't know. Last will be first will be last. Ha, 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 ha. Everybody laughs about that. But now, very, very briefly, the people that thought they would be first were the religious leaders of the Jews, because we do everything right. We've got the law. We're the children of Abraham. We kill animals. We go to feast festivals, et cetera, et cetera. And he's saying, oh, you guys don't get it. That is not going to gain you entrance into the kingdom and eternity with me. You've got to have a change within. Same thing today, though. The same principle today. There are a lot of people, they show up at church, they stand up, they teach, and there may even be moves of God in their service. Hey, listen, you could stand up and say, there's not going to be any kind of a rapture whatsoever. We're down here permanently. We're never going to leave this earth. When Scripture obviously proves otherwise, but then you pray for somebody who needs a healing and that person gets healed. Do you know why that is? It's not that God is honoring the doctrine. He loves that hurt person, that injured person, that sick person so much. He wants them healed in spite of what they just heard. And so he's not honoring the person. Listen, he's honoring his word. What word is he honoring? By Jesus' stripes, you were healed. That's what he's honoring. And so here Jesus is saying, hey, just because you go to church, just because you go through the worship, I mean, just because you do all of that, you've got to remember, I'm looking at the inside of you. And you can look perfect on the outside. But from my perspective, according to the standard of my word, you're a worker of iniquity. What is a worker of iniquity? Somebody who is, by virtue of their doctrine, pushing people away from the fullness of the kingdom, their inheritance in Christ, and the fullness of their salvation. By leading them away. In fact, if you take a look over here in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, you can read verses 15 through 27. But in verse 21, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This isn't simply a matter of, well, you were never born again. I mean, looking relative to the body of Christ, verses 15 through 20 help clarify this. The false prophets, the wolves in sheep's clothing. He's speaking about the kingdom. Now, granted, you know, you had Jews back then. You know, we did this and we did that and we did all these things in your name. But if they don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, well, then they didn't make it in. And Jesus, he talked about, you know, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? But he is talking about people. I prophesied in your name, cast out devils, and done many wonderful works. That can't be said about the Pharisees. That can't be said about the priests. That can only be said about people. Okay, it can be said about the apostles and the 70, which were sent out prior to Jesus' crucifixion. Afterward, that can be said about a whole lot of people over the last 2,000 years. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 12. We simply do not have time to go through this entire chapter and break it down. But I'm going to read what a highlighted portion of it, if you will. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgment. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins." Okay, are you kind of capturing the image here? The Bible talks about in another place how that those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I mean, in Jeremiah now, I'm prophesying, how that they have become the planting of the Lord, trees of righteousness. Here he says, you know what? You got wicked who are prospering. Now this prospering, don't think simply in terms of financial prospering. Think of it in terms as everything they do seems to be successful. And he says, but they're dealing treacherously. Well, what kind of people would be dealing treacherously? Well, how about guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus who are overthrowing the faith of people with their wrong teaching? And he says, you've planted them. They've taken root. They grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth, but far from their reins. Meaning, everything looks right on the outside, but they are not submitted to your leadership, the fullness of your leadership in their lives. Now jump over to verse 10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. It's like in verses 1 and 2, he's saying, God, why aren't you dealing with this? You know, what's going on here? Why does it look like these guys are getting away with all this stuff that they're doing? And then here we see God, it's like he begins to give an answer. He says, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate, desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. Now again, keep in mind imagery, how this would be spoken about the body of Christ today. He says, the spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. Figuratively speaking, the word of God is bringing judgment on the earth. The word of God is bringing judgment to people, calling them to account. Well, he mentions the pastors here, but really it would be the entire body of Christ. And he continues, he says, they've sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Now this is interesting because he says, they've sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. In other words, okay, I can stand up and tell a whole bunch of people, you need Jesus. You got to get born again. You got to get born again. Remember what Jesus said? You travel all over the place to make proselytes, and then once you make them a proselyte, you make them twice the child of hell as you guys are. And so he says, yeah, okay, you've sown wheat. You've gone out here and you've traveled all over to make proselytes. However, you're going to reap thorns because you're messing those people's lives up with what you teach. He said, they put themselves to pain. In other words, oh God, look what I've done, how I've sacrificed for you. How I've given up everything to serve you. And he says, yeah, well, it's not going to be to your profit. They're going to end up ashamed. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. How do you touch the inheritance? By telling them that what they have, or no, by telling them they don't have everything that God says they have in Christ. Healing's not for today. One very simple example. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and will pluck them out of the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. Now this is the mercy of God. And he's talking about final judgment has not been executed against them. But I'm going to bring to light to them before their eyes where they've been wrong. And it shall come to pass, now look here, verse 16, it shall come to pass if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, meaning my kingdom, my word, my truth, the body of Christ, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. The symbolism here, he's saying, look, if they will repent of their error, this is how they can escape the damnation of hell. If they'll repent of their error and refocus on the truth of my word and teach people to live according to what I've truly said, instead of teaching people to swear by Baal. Okay, how are they teaching people to swear by Baal? See, you got to remember, with God, there's a line. On the one side is truth, on the one side is error. And if I'm over here preaching something to you like, well, you know what? You don't have to repent if you sin. What am I doing? I'm teaching you to worship Baal. I'm leading you away from the one true God. And he says, you know, if they'll change that around, he said, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. In other words, he's explaining, here's why it looks to you as though the wicked are prospering. The people that are dealing treacherously, and you think that I'm not paying attention to this. He says, no, I am paying attention to it. They are going to be called to account. My word is going to go forth and be revealed unto them. And they're going to have a chance to make it right. This is my mercy and my grace. You don't fully understand it. I'm putting up with a whole lot more than what you think because I'm giving these people a chance to repent. But if they don't, then they ultimately are going to be destroyed with the pagans, with the nation of destruction, which would be the lost, those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Now, this is very critical because all this stuff's going on in the world right now, and it's going to increase. But the Word of God is going forth in a way these people are coming, they're being brought face to face with their error. There are pastors, just people in ministry, who have been contacted by other ministers concerning the teaching, and I'm just giving you one example here, the teaching of you don't have to repent. And these pastors, these preachers, have had the word, the truth, revealed unto them. This was the word of God going forth to cut away on the inside and bring to their attention their error. Now, what they do with it, that's between them and God. But they've been called to account. And not only that, with the proliferation of the internet, it's out there. The truth is out there. And I can tell you right now, I'll tell you, this is how God works now. This is how God works. Somehow, some way, He will direct these, okay, the Jeremiah 12 pastors, okay, let's just use it that way, phrase it like that. He'll lead them and direct them to a website where truth is being taught. And they'll start listening to something. And the something they listen to will be exactly what they need to hear. On the inside, there will be a conscience, the voice of their new nature conscience, bearing witness with what they're hearing. And they're either going to change, or they're going to continue to sear their conscience. And they're going to go further and further and further away from God. The downside, well, that's the downside. What makes it worse? They will be continually influencing other people to follow, to quote from Scripture, their pernicious ways. And more people are going to follow them and be led astray. Now, the reason God has these messages delivered here is, number one, we need it. Number two, they get streamed live around the world. Number three, they are archived for future viewing. Number four, the MP3 of the sermons is out there and available. Meaning, there are people all over in churches that need to hear this. There are people all over the world that, look, Elaine went with me over to Kenya. And we heard some things that were questionable concerning doctrine. And the reason is because those people had heard stuff they shouldn't have heard. And the reason they heard stuff they shouldn't have heard is because people who look good on the outside and are esteemed by their peers are delivering things that are impacting the walk in Christ, impacting their lives. It's just like when I was over there ministering, well, he and I both, when we were ministering, things that we shared, man, some of those folks, they never heard this. And they were rejoicing. There were some people, they heard truth that contradicted what they had always heard and taught, but they were making a change in what they were teaching. And I've already been contacted, you know, there are people over here asking, when are you coming back? Well, as of right now, I don't have any plans to go back. You know, God can change that. But, folks all over the world, this is going on. We need to guard ourselves. Because remember Jesus said, if it's possible, even the very elect can be deceived. All right? We cannot afford to not guard our hearts. So, man, what are you bringing into the house? What are you bringing into the house? Because if it's not approved of our Father, He's going to tell you, leave it at the door or leave with it. One of the two. Praise the Lord. All right, everybody stand.